nation of many nations. Kings will come from you. You're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Abraham's also told that his descendants will go away into a foreign land, and they do. And we learn that the descendants of Abraham, this man, this new name that God had given him, the people that God had said would be for his own, they are enslaved in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God raises up Moses, a prophet. And he sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, "Let Israel's my firstborn son, let him go that he may worship me, or I will kill your firstborn son." And we remember the story about the plagues, and God leads them out, and he leads them through the Red Sea, and then he meets with them in the desert. He gives them his law, and he's promised that he would give these people a land, and he would dwell with them there. And remember that they disobeyed God, and they had to wander in the desert, and then it's time, and they come to the land. And Moses preaches this incredibly long sermon. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Moses preaches this incredibly long sermon. Nehemiah references it here. And Moses reminds the people everything that God has said. And he says, now, if you go into the land and you disobey God, he is going to scatter you out of the land. You are going to feel his displeasure. If you do not obey God, he's going to cast you out. You're going to go into exile. And then Moses says, and when you do, God will restore you someday. So Nehemiah lives hundreds and hundreds of years after that. And all that God foretold through Moses does come true. The people do disobey, and God sends other nations in, and they conquer God's people, and they take them off to different places. And this happens, and finally, in 586, 587, I forget, 587, ask Eric later. Jerusalem is totally wiped out, and everyone who's anyone is carried off, and only a few nobodies are left in Jerusalem. And this is significant because Jerusalem is the pinnacle of all the promises about the place where God would dwell with his people. Listen again to the words from which our call to worship came from Psalm 122. The psalmist, David himself, cries out to God, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Jerusalem is where the temple was. Jerusalem is literally where the presence of God dwelt with his people. And it's the place where God's anointed king ruled. It was a city that was a fortress. It was a place where God's people had safety. It was a place where they were provided for. And now, almost 150 years later, after its destruction, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, in a foreign capital, Susa, the capital of the people who conquered the people who conquered them. So it's far, Nehemiah is far removed. He's probably never been to Jerusalem. But he knows that he is a member of God's people, and he knows that Jerusalem is the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. He knew that it was a place that was meant to be a place of safety, a place that was symbolic of God's blessing on his people. And he hears news that it's still in total ruins, that the people who still live there were they were very vulnerable and in great shame. There are people today who are very vulnerable. They don't have safety. They don't have everything they need, certainly not everything they desire. They are people who suffer. There are many such people around us. So here in this passage, we're reading specifically about the people of God. But if we continue reading throughout God's word, we find out that we're to care for all people in such circumstances. Remember what Jesus says when someone asks him, what is it? What's the greatest commandment? And he asked, well, how do you read the law? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. He says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And what does Jesus say? Tells a story in response, the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. And what's the point? Anyone of whom you are aware is your neighbor. And to be a good neighbor to them means to help them in their time of need. Jesus also said we're to love our enemies. To love our neighbor as ourselves includes those neighbors that we count as our enemies. There are many such people around us, even here in this area, who suffer. This is a significant problem. It's our problem. There's a second problem that may not be obvious in this text. And the problem is many of us don't care. Many of us find that our hearts are hard and cold. We don't want to leave the comforts of what we have to join with our neighbor in their suffering and to share it with them. And this is a very big problem because God's people are called to be a people who love their neighbor well, people who share the burdens of others. But there is in this text hope for both those problems. We see in this text, 400 plus years before the Christ would come, a Christian prayer. So hang on, and I'll explain why it's a Christian prayer even before Christ. But we see in this prayer of Nehemiah, we see that it is a means that God is using to restore his people. Christian prayer is a means by which God restores his people, and therefore we must recover Christian prayer. If Christian prayer is for the recovery, in part for the recovery of God's people, then we must recover Christian prayer. And to understand that, to do that, three things we need to note in this passage. First, the content of Christian prayer. Second, the conflict of Christian prayer. What is it fighting against? And finally, the context. So the content, the conflict, in the context. And when we see those, we'll see why this is, in fact, even before the Christ, a Christian prayer, Christ-like prayer, a prayer for Christ's people. So first, the content. The content of Christian prayer is a pursuit of God's peace. Look again at the text. Verse 5, Nehemiah says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The content of Christian prayer is a pursuit of God's peace. And we see this in several ways. One is an implication that we'd have to keep reading to understand what's being implied. At the very end there, where Nehemiah says, would you grant that I find success before this man? He's talking about the king. And if we keep reading, what we find out is Nehemiah actually is moved to go to this remnant, these nobodies, descendants of nobodies. They're not even nobodies. They're descendants of nobodies. Nehemiah is moved to go to them in their trouble, and to help them. He wants them to know God's peace. But we see it even more clearly when Nehemiah prays to God, you promised, oh God, you promised that if your people would return to you, that you would gather them back. If they would return to you and keep your commandments and do them, even if they're scattered to the uttermost parts of heaven, you would gather them back to the place you've chosen, and you would make your name dwell there. Now, how do we get from this that this is a pursuit of God's peace? Well, Nehemiah is using really loaded language here when he talks about God's name dwelling with his people. When God brought his people out of slavery and he met with them in the wilderness, he appointed a priesthood. He says to Moses, look, your brother Aaron and his sons, they are going to be the first priests of my people. And he gives them lots of instruction about how God's people are to worship him. And in those instructions, God says for Moses to teach the priest this. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So the priest, when they concluded worship, they were to bless God's people, and this would be the means by which God was putting his name on this people. Now, that's significant, and what is it that God says as the result? They will have peace. Now, remember what you've learned about the biblical concept of peace. It's more than what the English word conveys. So in English these days, peace means the absence of something. It means the absence of conflict. But in the Bible, the words that we translate peace means the presence of something. It means the presence of flourishing. Think about how things began. At the very beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, each day he would make something. What did he say? It is good. Next day he'd make something else. It is good. The next day he'd make something else. It is good. And then finally, he made man and woman, made mankind, male and female. He created them in his own image. He made them and he puts them in this good world that he's made. And what does he say? He says, be my stewards. He says, I want you to tend this good place. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to facilitate its flourishing. I want you to fill it up, be fruitful and multiply. Tend the garden and keep it. Things were built to flourish. And what was it that God did with them? You remember? He would walk with them. He dwelled with his people. He would meet with them in this place that he made. God dwelt with his people in his place. And this was flourishing. This was peace. And so we read again and again in various ways, but very clearly in Numbers 6, that it is still God's intention to have a people for himself, that he would put his name upon them and they would flourish, they would have peace. Nehemiah is praying this to God. Remember, O God, that you said, even if we go astray, if we'll return to you, if we'll keep your commandments, you will bring us back to the place that you have chosen, and that your name will dwell there, that you would cause us to flourish again. This is what those who suffer need. This is what those who find it difficult to care about those who suffer need. Because the reality is, if we have a cushy life like Nehemiah, think about this. Nehemiah is one of the most trusted men, maybe the number two man, to the most powerful man in the ancient Near East at that time. He was a couple of kings removed from Cyrus. He worked for the guy who inherited Cyrus's kingdom. This is the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And Nehemiah is cupbearer. That is a very trusted position. He lives in the capital. That's got to be a cushy life. Nehemiah was willing to leave that because it wasn't the presence of riches or the protection of the earthly king or all that a great city like Susa had to offer that was real flourishing. It was something else. So we need to ask ourselves, what's wrong? Why is it that some of us are not flourishing in that some of us are not willing to do what Nehemiah has done? We're not willing to leave our comforts that we have and go to those who suffer. It's not only that those who suffer not flourishing. If we are unwilling to go to them, if we find it difficult, if our hearts are cold towards them, we're not flourishing. So what's the problem? The problem is the conflict of Christian prayer. The conflict of Christian prayer is with sin. Look again at Nehemiah's prayer. Look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. In verse 6, he says, this is the problem of Israel. This is the problem of my father's house. This is my problem. We have acted very corruptly. There is something corrupt about us, and we have acted out that corruption. This is the conflict which Christian prayer is engaged with. And so what is that sin? What is it that these people have done? What is it that we have done? What's wrong with us that we have hard hearts, that we are not a people who obey Christ when he says, love our neighbor, that we find it difficult to care even for our brothers and sisters, God's people, let alone our neighbors who are not? It's this problem of sin. Sin is, one way we could describe it, sin is pursuing an identity other than the one that God would give us. And this is what we see in the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, this one tree. You see all these trees? Eat. Enjoy. You see this one tree? Don't eat of it. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the tempter comes to them, the father of lies, the enemy of God's people. He comes to them and says, God's holding out on you. Nope. If you want to know what's good, if you really want to flourish, you will take it for yourself. You want to know how to flourish? Stop listening to the commands of God. Stop listening to God's word. You've got to choose for yourself. That's how you'll flourish. God knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. See, he's flourishing. You want to flourish? You've got to make your own identity. You've got to be a man who chooses for himself. You've got to be a woman who chooses for herself. This is the pattern of sin. This is the problem that we see that God's people have been wrestling with over and over and over. We see this in Genesis 11. Even after God has sent a great flood because of the wickedness of man, the descendants of those who were spared, the descendants of Noah, actually have one language, same words. They migrate. They find a plain, the plain of Shinar, in the land of Shinar. They settle there and they say, hey, you know what we need? We need our own identity. We need to make a name for ourselves. Let's build a big tower so that we might have a name for ourselves. This is our problem too. We want a name for ourselves. We want an identity for ourselves. And so for some of us, it's that we want to be successful in our work. It doesn't even really matter what the work is. We can try 5 different jobs. We don't care what the job is. If we could just be successful, if we could just prove to everyone that we know what we're doing, that our work would matter, that we're in control, that's what it would be to flourish. Then our souls would be satisfied. For others, it's getting into the crowd of the cool kids. If I could just be accepted in that circle of people, that would cause me to flourish. Then my soul would have joy. It's a million different things. Something different for every person. One way to understand sin is that we are wanting to make a name for ourselves. We don't want God's name to rest upon us. We don't want God's name to dwell with us. We want the name of some false god that we call life. And really, it's death. We've rejected God's command. We've rejected God's word. This is what sin is. Listen to how Paul talks about it. In writing to the Ephesians, who are Christians, he's writing to Christian brothers and sisters, and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, Paul is speaking of our enemy, but notice how he describes our enemy. Spiritual forces of evil. And that's a good way also to describe sin. So yes, there is a real devil who is the enemy of God's people. And yes, we live in a world of people who are the total of which is a system of enmity against God. The world around us in a thousand different ways is saying, "Do you want to know the good life? Come try this version. Come have this name. Come be one of us." And so the whole world around us is at enmity with God. But the real problem, our biggest problem, is not out there. It's in here. There is spiritual evil in us. We ourselves have acted very corruptly. Why have we acted very corruptly? Because we share Adam's corruption. We ourselves are corrupt. We do not long for flourishing as God defines it. We long to define for ourselves what it means to flourish. We long to make a name for ourselves. This is sin. And what does this deserve? The Bible speaks of it in many ways, and Nehemiah speaks of it here. Sinners deserve to be cast away from the presence of God. They deserve his judgment. And that is what we deserve. We ourselves have acted very corruptly. We are of a corrupt people. We deserve to be cast away from the presence of God and to never know flourishing again. Fortunately, despite this great conflict, there is good news, and that is the context of Christian prayer. So the content of Christian prayer is a pursuit of God's peace, of flourishing. The conflict, the reason there's a struggle is because of sin. The conflict of Christian prayer is sin. The context of Christian prayer is covenant. Look at Nehemiah's words again. Verse 5, he says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And then look down at verse 10, speaking of God's people, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." These are incredibly significant words. Nehemiah says, "Oh God, you're a God who keeps covenants." That means he's made covenants. "You're a God who keeps covenants and steadfast love." This is an incredibly difficult concept to translate into English. The word in the original language that's used here is one that we frequently translate steadfast love. Sometimes we translate it loving kindness, sometimes mercy. It's a really nuanced word, and it's very closely related to covenant. The word that we translate steadfast love has a sense of obligation. So today's Father's Day in our culture, and so people are celebrating dads and what it means to have a good dad and to be loved by dad. There's a particular way that good dads are supposed to love us, right? There's a sense of obligation. Families are to love one another a particular way. Friends are to love one another a particular way. Employees and employers are to love one another in a particular way. There's a sense of obligation, and this concept of steadfast love has that. So when you consider steadfast love and you consider covenant and you put those together, Here's what it means. God is obligated to keep the covenant, and that his love is a covenantal love. It has the obligation of a covenant. And think about what you know about the covenants that we see in the Bible that God makes with the people. The terms are always the same, just like in the garden. Obey me and live. Disobey me and die. Obey me and receive the blessing of the covenant. Disobey me and receive the curse of the covenant. Now, how in the world can God be a God who continues to love with an obligated love a people who've not kept the terms of the covenant? He's obligated to keep the terms himself. He is not a covenant-breaking God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And the terms of the covenant are this: break the covenant and die. Break the covenant and receive the curse. Here is what is marvelous about our covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving God, is that he makes mediated covenants. And so when Adam sinned, we all fell, and we became a corrupt people, and we share in Adam's corruption, because Adam was our covenant representative, and what he did counted for us and affected us. But there's another Adam. God sent a second Adam, the last Adam, the last covenant representative we would ever need, one who mediated the greatest covenant on our behalf. And that is Jesus, his chosen one, the Christ, the great king in the line of David, great David's greater son. And what has Jesus done? Jesus has kept the terms of the covenant. He has obeyed God completely and continues to obey the Father, and has earned for all those in him the blessings of God's covenant, that they would be a people with whom he would dwell and put his name upon them. And what else has Christ done? For us, a corrupt people, he has borne the curse of the covenant. He experienced separation from God on the cross, and the wrath of God for our corruption was poured out on him, that we would not experience that. And here's what's amazing. This is how God has put his name on his people, is that he looks at those who are in Christ and they receive what the Son deserves to receive, and they share in what the Son has earned. And what has God done with the Son? Did he abandon him to the grave? Jesus died on the cross. Was that it? Did God then abandon him to the grave? No. God raised him from the dead and said, he is the firstborn of the new creation. He's the first fruits. And we also are the first fruits of the new creation. So even though our bodies have not yet died and been resurrected, something has been resurrected from the dead. Our souls had been cast away from God, but he's given our souls life. If he has given us faith in Christ, he has made us alive, and already we are something we were not before. Something new. Something who already have the presence of God dwelling with them by his Spirit. We're united to Christ, and he's changing us. What is he changing us into? Something more like himself. If we read in Ephesians 4, Paul says, do you want to know what the stature of maturity is? You want to know how to define humility? You want to know how to define patience? Look at Christ. That's the fullness of maturity. That's what we are being made into. We're being made in his likeness, remade more and more. And who is Christ? One who loved his people so well that he would go to them in the midst of their suffering, and suffer on their behalf. We're being made like that. Nehemiah is praying as we ought to pray. Oh God, have mercy on your people. Cause them to flourish. Give me success in joining in with them in their time of need. This is why, even before the Christ, Nehemiah's prayer is a Christian prayer. And we need this. We need to recover this kind of prayer for the sake of our brothers and sisters, because there are more out there, and for the sake of our own souls. Because where did Nehemiah get this? Look again. Last thing. Look again. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah has been reading God's word. How does he know that God is a covenant-keeping God? How does he know that God is a God of steadfast love? How does he know the words that God commanded through Moses? He's been reading God's word. When we read God's word, we see that God is the one who redeems his people. The Old Testament is giving hints. It's pointing forward till finally we read in the New Testament. How does God ultimately redeem his people? By sending his only son, that we who are outcast might be adopted and become sons and daughters of God. So let us become a people who pray for God's peace, who recognize that our conflict is not that we don't have enough of something, or that it'll be really hard to suffer leaving behind our comforts and join with others. Let's recognize that our conflict is with sin itself, the temptation to seek a name other than God's name on us, to seek an identity other than the one that he's given us. And let us be strengthened by the context of Christian prayer, by knowing we are his covenant people. If we have faith in Christ, we are in him. And he is in us and changing us by his Spirit. May we recover Christian prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your work among them, among us, by your Spirit. And we ask that you would make us a people who pray like Nehemiah, who see the needs of the people around us, who obey our great King and love our neighbors, even those the world would consider enemies. That we would love them, and that we would have this hope that scattered among them are your elect, people who are actually brothers and sisters. And may we delight that we've been privileged to be included in your work. May we know that when you instruct us to pray that you would send out laborers, that we will be some of those laborers. Would you make us those laborers? We ask that this would be for the glory of Christ, and that it would be for the flourishing of our souls, as we know the fellowship there is in obeying you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.